All right, guys, welcome here. Our second class in apologetics. The word apologetics is an English word, of course. We're taking it from a Greek word, the Greek word apologio. And it simply means to make a defense, to be able to state why you believe what you believe, what it is you believe, and to make a defense of it, to show that it's true. The reason that becomes necessary is because we live in a community where there are people with other belief systems, and they are going to be coming to your door to share their belief systems with you. Now, we live in a day and an age when culture tells us that everything is relative. There are no absolutes. Everything depends on who you are and how you were raised and what kind of culture you're in. But the bottom line is that there is truth in the world, and you either have it or you don't. And people who come to the door and try to share another belief system with you, if it's not coming from God's word, it's not the real belief system. It's not the one you want. So what we're here to do is learn how to make a defense. When the knock comes, and it's the two nice guys with the white shirts and the black ties and maybe the bicycle, and they're there to share with you, we want to be able to make a strong defense. Now, last week we talked a little bit about this, and of course, whenever you talk about these things, oh gosh, it can be a wide-ranging discussion. There's so much to talk about. We're going to use a word in here just for purposes of identification. Please don't use it outside of here. It's not a friendly word. It's the word cult. We said that a cult was a group of people who are gathered together around a misrepresentation of the Bible. Now, if you meet them at the door and say, oh, you're cult members, I've been wanting to talk to you, you've just lost them. So we're going to use it because we're talking about groups of people who are misrepresenting God's word. We want to stand on the truth. But we're not going to use that word to them. Here's the way you do it. Couple of things. I'm going to wrap up everything we said last week in just a few short remarks. The reason why, if you talk about the cults and their belief systems, you can talk about everything in the Bible. There's no way to commit that to memory and send you out quickly and have you be effective. So we're going to keep the focus on key things, things that are simple and easy to remember. Let me wrap up everything we said last week with these remarks. When the knock on the door comes, if you can't meet him in love, don't open the door. Don't open the door to argue with him or to get in their face or to yell at him. That's not Jesus. And it's not going to win him to Jesus either. So if you can't do this thing in love, don't do it. Or better yet, tell him how glad you are to see him and tell him you're a little busy right now. But if they could come back later, in a couple of hours, or tomorrow, or next week, you'd be happy to talk with them. And then pull your notes out and review. And then pray that God gives you a heart to deal with them. And that would be even better than just not answering the door. If you can't love them, don't answer the door. But if you can allow God to give you a heart of love for them, that's better yet. Because the people that are standing on your front door with their belief system and their Bible, God loved them. Jesus died for them, and he wants them in his kingdom. You're the point man. You're the one who gets to meet him. So do it in love. You're not there to win arguments. You're there to win souls. That's the bottom line. Second major point. First major point, do it in love or don't do it. Second major point, they are well known, the members of the various cultic belief systems are well known for redefining terms that are familiar. When I say God, I mean to you let me change that. When I say Jesus, I mean to you the Son of God, who is God himself, God in the flesh, second person of the Trinity, co-eternal, co-equal with God. When a Jehovah's Witness says Jesus, he's talking about somebody who was created by God, not co-eternal with him at all. not co-God at all. So even though they'll come to the door and they'll use terms you're familiar with, we're Christians too, we believe in Jesus too, we have the Bible too, they have redefined the term. So when they say Jesus, they don't mean the Jesus you mean. So we have to always continually define terms when we meet with them. So far we got 2 points from last week. One, if you can't do this thing in love, don't do it. But better yet, pray and get the love and then do it. Number two, remember that every term that you hear that sounds familiar to you has been redefined by them. And you need to continually define terms as you go through. Oh, you believe in Jesus. Well, here's the Jesus I believe in. Number three, as I've already said, these discussions can range far and wide. How many topics are there in the Bible we could discuss? And the cult systems have redefined almost every one of these systems. So, question being, what do you want to do? Do you want to become an expert in a cultic system of belief and be able to meet them at every point? Or do you want to meet them at your door with the love of Jesus and be able to present that effectively? I don't need to be an expert. But what I do need is to meet them and effectively portray the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And that means we can take all the topics in the Bible, all those wide-ranging things, and begin cutting them aside and saying, I don't need to deal with this or this or this or this or this. And we can get it down to one thing. And we can say, I need to focus this conversation on Jesus. Because Acts chapter 4, number 11. Acts 4, verse 11, it reads this way. It says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. So salvation all boils down to a person. It boils down to Jesus Christ. So we don't have to be concerned so much with prophecy or the priesthood or lines of authority or eschatology or any of these things. If we can focus the conversation on Jesus and bring them to a point where they can see that the Jesus they have is not the Jesus that saves, we've made it. So let's keep it simple. If you do it, you have to do it in love. If you do it, remember, you're going to be redefining terms all the time with them. Everything that sounds familiar, they mean something else by. And thirdly, keep it focused on Jesus. Just Jesus. He saves. And so, of course, this is why. Let me read you another scripture here. This time from 2 Corinthians. Let's see, I had this marked out. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Starting at verse 3. Paul writes to the church of Corinth and he says, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. So we're going to keep this thing simple. We're going to keep it focused on Christ. We're going to keep it focused on Jesus. We don't have to worry about 101 different topics. It's just Jesus. The simplicity which is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. So Paul's encouragement to them was, stay in Christ. Stay simple. What we need to bring to the door is not a readiness to debate on 101 different topics. We need one topic. We need Jesus. Because it's the person and the work of Jesus that saves. If we can meet any member of any cultic belief system, no matter what their name, no matter what they call themselves, with Jesus and show them that they do not have the biblical Jesus, then we have accomplished our purpose. Keep the focus on Jesus. Don't debate and argue about 101 different topics. Bring it back to Jesus again and again and again. And this is going to make your job very simple, easy to remember, and very doable. Now, as we begin, let me give you a little bit of background. The group we're going to be talking about tonight is a group that we have members of them in town. They have come to our doors. They believe with all their hearts they have the truth. And they want to share it with us. We believe that they are lost. They believe the same thing about us. So what do you do with that? Well, you bring the focus to Jesus. Do you have the real historical Jesus? If you do, you are in. You're saved. So let me talk a little bit about the Jehovah's Witnesses tonight. And begin by giving you some background. Who are these people? Where do they come from? Why do they have different beliefs? In order to understand, you have to get two names. The first name is Charles Taze Russell. You can write these down. You don't have to. The second name is J.F. Rutherford. Now, Charles Russell was born in 1852. He was out in Pennsylvania. He was, by the time he was 18 years old, he was conducting Bible studies, felt called by God at a very young age. By the time he was 24, 6 years later, the Bible study had grown, and they had elected him to be pastor of their group. It came to a point where he began speaking about things that didn't quite ring true with people who had been involved with churches before. And it led to a great controversy in this Bible study, this small church that he was conducting. The controversy was over the atonement of Christ. What does it mean that Christ atoned for our sins? He began saying some things that just didn't sit with people who'd been in churches, who'd read the Bible. And it created a controversy within that little church that created a split. One of the members of the church, a protege of Charles Russell's, was a man by the name of J.F. Rutherford. Now, the split occurred. The smaller group went off with Charles Russell, and they became known as Russellites. The larger group split off and went with J.F. Rutherford, and they began to go by the name of Jehovah's Witnesses. They moved from Pennsylvania. They took their headquarters to Brooklyn, New York. So now you've got two groups. You got the Jehovah's Witnesses under J.F. Rutherford out in New York. You've got the Russellites under Charles Russell back in Pennsylvania. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are doing everything they can to distance themselves from Russell, to say, we're not Russellites. So if you come to them and you talk with them and say, oh, I know you guys, you're Russellites, they'll say, no, 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 we have nothing to do with them. Even though all the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses are founded on the teachings of Charles Russell. So two camps, two groups, the Russellites, smaller group, didn't do as well, obviously, as the Jehovah's Witnesses did. After resigning his position as pastor, Charles Russell began to devote himself to writing. He published a magazine that was called The Herald of the Morning. Now, its name was changed, and it's probably more familiar to you today by the name of The Watchtower Announcing Jehovah's Kingdom. You go to the laundromats, you go to various places, you see the Watchtower magazine there. He's also published a magazine called Awake. In 1886, at the age of 34, he began to write the first of a series of seven books. The first book was called Studies in the Scriptures, and it was where he began to redefine the things in the Bible, to reformulate doctrines, to kind of build up everything that was going to become known by the group that's called Jehovah's Witnesses. By the time the seventh book had been published, the split had totally been accomplished between him and Rutherford. And now you've got the two groups. You've got Charles Russell with a small group called the Russellites. You've got J.F. Rutherford with the group that we know today as the Jehovah's Witnesses. But for all real intents and purposes, the two groups are one. The Jehovah's Witnesses and Judge Rutherford, as he was known, took everything that Charles Russell had written and built on it and expanded on it. So that's the group you're dealing with. That's the history. That's who they are. Now, what is it that they did that set them apart from other groups that caused controversies, that caused splits? What is the claim that they have? In other words, why a new church? Do you ever ask yourself that in any given community? You know, there's a church down the road. Why are you starting a church? What do you have? What is the claim that you're making that you think presents us with a need for another fellowship? Well, here's the claims that come out of the Jehovah's Witnesses. First of all, they claim that back in 312 AD, when Emperor Constantine took the throne of Rome and also proclaimed himself to be a Christian. Remember, he had a vision. He was fighting against a rival emperor, and he claimed to have seen a vision and a cross in the sky, and he heard the words saying, "In this sign, conquer." And he felt that God had given him a divine mandate to become the emperor of the Roman Empire. So he went out and conquered. 312 AD, he takes the throne, and he signs within a couple of years what's called the Edict of Toleration. It's an edict that says, no longer will we allow the Christians to be persecuted. We're going to tolerate them. And he, becoming a Christian himself, eventually Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. No longer a pagan people, now officially a Christian people. But of course, you know what that means. Now, if you want to get a good job, a good civil service job, if you want to be on the inside, you got to be the right religion. You got to be Christian. So a lot of people began proclaiming faith in Christ simply to get a good job, simply to be on the right side. And so the claim of the Jehovah's Witnesses was this. They said, when Constantine came to the throne, 312 AD, there was a general apostasy in Christianity. People wandered from the truth. They began to pervert the scriptures and change the meanings of things. And Christianity fell away from God. So the claim was, there was a falling away. The second claim was that God had appointed Charles Russell to restore pure worship to the church. That God had chosen him, that hundreds and hundreds of years had gone by, there had been no worship of God, no truth in the world, and it was up to Charles Russell to restore true, pure worship to the church. Now, some of the major tenets that the Jehovah's Witnesses say had been corrupted and that they wanted to restore. Some of the major ideas that identify them as different from other Christian groups. You know, if you go down the street to the Baptist church, there's going to be some things different. If you go down to the Four Square, you're going to go there, you're going to find they're different than the Baptists, they're different than us. But you're going to find there's some things we all believe in. Now, this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses depart from traditional Christianity. First of all, they believe that Jesus is not Jehovah God. Now, we believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. But they believe he is an entirely separate creation from Jehovah God. Not just different in person, different in character. He is in no way associated with God whatsoever. He was created a perfect man. He lived a perfect life. But he's not God. Because of that, they do not believe in a Trinity. How can there be a Trinity when there is only one God? Jesus is not God. The Holy Spirit is a blind force that God uses, like electricity or something, to get things done. So there's only one person, there's only one God, Jehovah God. There is no Trinity. True believers are known by the worship of Jehovah God. And so they identify themselves as Jehovah's Witnesses. They refer to him continually as Jehovah. Now, Jehovah's a fine name. We're going to get to that and talk about that a little bit. God has a lot of names. But they are entirely focused in on this and believe that if you're a true believer, you're known by the use of the name Jehovah. One of the things that they will say is that you have to pray in the name of Jehovah. So if you want to pray with him, that's going to be a good name to use. That's going to create a little bond between you and them. Because they believe that there are many gods. They believe Jesus is a God, and I'll get to that. He's just not the God. And if you pray and don't use the name of Jehovah, the prayer might go to the wrong God. So you need to pray by the name of Jehovah. They're very specific on the name. They believe in something called soul sleep. And that means there is no hell. And believe me, I would like to believe that. I mean, I would love to believe it. If I was writing the Bible for you, I would write hell out. It's just not in me to put that in. But you know what? It's in there. So they believe in no hell, therefore no eternal punishment. They believe that souls are not immortal, that when the wicked are judged, they simply cease to exist. They live only in the memory of God. They're gone. So they don't believe in the eternity of the soul. Now, those are some of the main things that set them apart from us. A belief in an apostasy, a belief that Jesus does not share the nature of God, therefore there is no Trinity. True believers are going to be known by the use of the name Jehovah, and the non-immortality of the soul. Those are main things that you can identify them by. Let's talk a little bit, in the interest of keeping this thing on track and simple, let's talk just a little bit about Jesus. We're going to come back and spend a lot of time talking about Jesus. But let's get Jesus up on the board and begin to discuss him here. As we have it in the Bible, Jesus existed from eternity. He is co-eternal with the Father. There was never a time when he didn't exist. But the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was the first created being, that he did not exist from eternity. So here's where they've redefined Jesus. When they come to the door and say, "We believe in Jesus too," they don't believe in the Jesus you believe in. My Jesus is eternal. He's always been, always was, always will be. Their Jesus had a beginning point. So keep redefining terms. Keep bringing it back to that. He was the first created being created by Jehovah himself. Now, after God, after Jehovah, according to their system of belief, had created Jesus, then Jesus became the agent for all other creation. So all things were created by him, but he himself was created by Jehovah. So we're in agreement on one thing. Everything was created by Jesus. It's just when I say everything, I mean everything. Jesus was not created by anyone else. Their belief about Jesus is that he lived and died as a perfect man. He was the man that we should have been. He was the man that Adam would have been if he hadn't fallen. So Jesus lived a human life, but not a divine life. Now, one of our beliefs is that Jesus is fully and completely God, and also fully and completely man. He in no way fails to share the complete nature of man or God. He has it all. But according to their belief system, he was simply a perfect man. When he died, he was raised up, not a physical body, but a mighty spirit creature. And that's important. We know that when Jesus returned, when he came back, in a body. There was a great deal of fear when Jesus appeared, you know. What is this? And Jesus said, hey, look, I'm just like you, flesh and bones. By the way, got anything to eat? And at every one of Jesus' appearances after his resurrection, he always sat down and ate. He was raised up in a glorified body. And when he ascended into heaven, he ascended in that physical body. Now, the angels who were talking to the disciples who watched this said, "Just as you saw him go, so you will see him return." So we expect a literal physical presence of Jesus to return to this earth. Now, because the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that he was raised a mighty spirit creature, they teach that the return will be a spiritual return. You won't see him coming. But the Bible assures us that it'll be like lightning as it goes from the east to the west. How can you not see it? Bam! There it is. And it assures us that we're going to see a visible return. But they now believe in a non-visible return. They believe when he comes, this is kind of important, he will end human government. establish the reign of Jesus Christ over the earth, and restore paradise. How's that sound? Sound good? How's that working for you so far? The problem is, and I'm going to try not to write down too far. I know that if I get too far, some of the things in the back can't be seen. The problem is, let me show you the problem. They began to first prophesy the return of Jesus, that it would occur first in 1914. Well, 1914 came and went. No invisible return of Jesus. Human government did not end. Paradise was not restored. So they changed their mind and they said, well, we got it wrong. We'll make it 1915. Now, what is one of the tests of a true prophet in the Old Testament? How much percent? 100%. If it's not 100%, it's not a prophet from God. So the Watchtower Society, Charles Russell, J.F. Rutherford, all predicted that he was going to come in 1914. December 31st, 1914, the sun went down, the day was over. January 1st, 1915 came. The world governments were still in order. The paradise had not been restored, so they changed it to 1915. That worked for a year. Then they changed it, and they thought, let's push it out a bit. Let's give ourselves a little wiggle room. So they made it 1918. But 1918 came and went. So they changed it. 1925. 1925 came and went. They said, we need more wiggle room. So they said, he's coming sometime in the 1940s. And, of course, the 1940s came and went, and then they said 1975. Now, how many false prophecies is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. That's 15 times they got it wrong. I think God is looking for a better batting average than that. But these are some of the things that they're saying now. These are some of the things about Jesus that set them apart from us. The claim is, the current teaching, and by the way, they change their teaching. One of the first things they demand is that everyone submit to their teaching. There's no questioning of their doctrine by their followers. But they can change their teaching whenever it suits them. So they've changed it and changed it and changed it. And what they've eventually said is that Jesus returned spiritually, invisibly, and he rules now through the watchtower from their headquarters in Brooklyn, New York. And he is known to a privileged few. Now, Charles Russell was the first president of the Watchtower Society. J.F. Rutherford was the second president. Since then, they've been led by men who refer to themselves as presidents. And the presidents and the upper class, they're the ones who are the ones who are in contact with Jesus, ruling from Brooklyn, New York. And he's in one of their buildings. He's in the inner chambers. If you ask them, where is Jesus? They will say, his spiritual presence is with us in the inner chambers. Now, to me, this is fascinating because God, I already spoke about this. Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. I don't know why it is, but when the cults want to pick something to identify themselves and set themselves apart, they always pick something that Jesus talked about and said, watch out when you hear this. I mean, they're on target every time. Here's Matthew 24. I'll start at verse 23. It says this. If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ. We've got him. He's in Brooklyn. Yeah. Or there in the inner rooms. Don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, even if possible, the elect. Now, we look at that and we laugh. To them, it's very serious business. So we can laugh at it because we've already seen Jesus said, when they come and tell you he's in the secret chambers, don't believe it. When they say he's here or there, don't believe it. So to us, a little humorous. To them, very serious. We can laugh among ourselves. Don't laugh at them. They believe this just as sincerely as you believe in what you believe in. And you don't want to be laughed at, do you? I mean, maybe questioned, maybe challenged, And that's what we want to do with them. We want to keep it on that level. So, no invisible return. As he went, so he comes. When he comes, it'll be like lightning in the heavens. You can't miss it. There's no invisible return of Jesus. Now, concerning the general apostasy that the church as a whole in 312 AD fell away and there was no true worship of God until God called Charles Russell to restore pure worship. Concerning that, let me point you to, well, let me just say it, no general apostasy. And I can base that on 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. It doesn't say all will. It doesn't talk about a time in history when the church as a whole will fall away from God. It says that time will come and some will fall away. Some will, not all. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So these ideas that cause people to fall away, where do they come from? Do people think these things up? We're not that smart. Well, I guess we are. I'll talk very briefly here about another system. How many of you are familiar with Scientology? Scientology was started by L. Ron Hubbard back in the 1950s. L. Ron was a science fiction writer, and he wrote a lot of books, and he made money. And somebody was interviewing him once, and the topic was moving around, and L. Ron Hubbard made this remark. He said, you know, if you really wanted to make a killing, you'd start a religion. And shortly after that, he wrote a book called Dianetics, the Science of Health or something like that, and then off into Scientology. I still don't think we're smart enough. I think everything that's a perversion of what God has given us comes from Satan. He's the one who perverts it. When you receive these kind of revelations and insights, they're doctrines of demons. So what we have is not a general apostasy. Some will fall, yes, when they listen to demonic teachings. But the Bible nowhere speaks about a general falling away of the church. In fact, the words of Jesus were, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Not even for a few hundred years, not even for a day. The church would always stand, and as it says in the book of Ephesians, the church would give glory to God through Jesus Christ throughout all ages. All ages. So, a general apostasy. Sorry, I can't buy it. Now, let me talk for just a bit here. We're kind of short on time because we've prayed a little bit tonight and used up some of our time. I don't want to keep you too long. When they come to your door, they're going to come with a Bible. It's not your Bible. It's a Bible. It's called the New World Translation. That's the one that they use. And they believe your Bible is corrupt. They won't want to use it. They'll insist on using theirs. So we have to kind of deal with this Bible. This is the one that they're going to want to refer to. New World Translation. Some of the things that they have said about it are that it is free from the misleading influence of religion. Remember, ever since 312 AD, the church has been corrupt. And according to them, the Bible has been corrupted. And the New World Translation was an effort to restore clarity to God's Word so that we could understand what Jehovah God was saying to us. It is free from misleading influence of religious traditions which have their roots in paganism. Now, Charles Russell, I got to tell you something about this Bible. Where did it come from? The Bible that we have, we've had it for thousands of years. Now, suddenly, it's wrong. And they come up with a new Bible. Where did they come up with this new Bible? Well, they wrote it. That's, where else do you get it? That's, I can't make it harder than that, simpler than that. They wrote it. Charles Russell, who led the Russellites, let me read you a quote. Charles Russell was a man who seemed to have run-ins with the law, seemed to have some moral difficulties. At one point, he found himself in court. He was being questioned. The man is under oath. Now, this is a Christian testifying in a court of law under oath, swearing to God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And here's the conversation that went on in the courtroom that day. The prosecuting attorney says to Charles Russell, "Sir, do you know the Greek alphabet?" And Russell answers, "Oh, yes." The prosecuting attorney says, "Can you tell me the correct letters if you see them?" And under oath, Charles Russell said, "Some of them. I might make a mistake on some of them." The attorney said, "Would you tell me the names of those on the top of the page, page 447 I've got here?" Russell answered and said, "Well, I don't know that I would be able to." The attorney says, "You can't tell what those letters are. Look at them and see if you know." Russell said, "Well, my way..." And he was interrupted at this point and was not allowed to explain. They simply put the question to him again. They said, "Are you familiar with the Greek language?" And Charles Russell answered under oath, "No." Now, the original question was, "Do you know the Greek alphabet?" "Oh, yes." "Can you tell me the letters if you see them?" "Oh, yes." "Are you familiar with the Greek language?" "No." The man perjured himself under oath and admitted that he had no knowledge of the Greek language whatsoever. Now, Charles Russell was the first president. The New World Translation, in its entirety, came out in 1950. Prior to this, there had been the Greek portion, the New Testament, but the Old Testament hadn't been translated. In 1950, they had the entire Bible translated as the New World Testament. Here's the interesting thing. The New World Translation Committee has six men on it. There were six men that worked to produce this translation of the Bible. Not one of them was known as a translator with a recognized degree in Greek or Hebrew, whether in the exegesis of it, the explaining of it, or in the translating of it. So six men sat down to translate the Bible. Not one of them had a degree in Greek or Hebrew. And they're going to take the Greek and Hebrew text and render it into English with clarity so that you can understand it. If you talk to them about this, one of the things you'll find, if I open my Bible, I have a Bible here. It's called a Ryrie Study Bible. The editor of this Bible was Charles Riley. The people who translated it, I can get you their names. I can give you the names of the translators, the editors, and in other words, we can hold these people accountable for their work. That's called good academic scholasticism. Who did the translation? How well do they know the languages? On the New World Translating Committee, six men, none of whom had a degree in the languages. Now, if you look for the names of the translators or editors, you can't find them. My Bible's a Ryrie Study Bible because Ryrie edited it. The translators, of course, were the men who translated the King James Bible. We know their names. But if you ask them, who translated your Bible, they will say, "Our Bible was translated by an anonymous group of translators." And you will say, "Why do you do that?" And they will say, "So that all glory goes to God." Now, when Charles Russell writes it, Charles Russell gets the glory. When J.F. Rutherford writes it, J.F. Rutherford gets the glory. But when the Bible gets rewritten, they can't tell you who did it. That's because out of the six men, none of them had any training, had any degrees. Now, five of them had absolutely no training in biblical languages whatsoever. None. One man, Frederick Franz, he was the head of the translating committee. He was also the fourth president of the Watchtower Society. He was an amateur. He didn't have a degree, but he did know a little Greek and a little bit of Hebrew. Seems like he had trouble with the law too. And he found himself in court one day. And they were speaking to him about these very issues. And the prosecuting attorney said to Frederick Franz, he said, "Have you also made yourself familiar with Hebrew?" And Franz responded, "Yes." "So, then you have a substantial linguistic apparatus at your command?" "Oh, yes, for use in my biblical work." "I think you are able to read and follow the Bible in Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Spanish, Portuguese, German, and French. Is that correct?" "Oh, yes." "Under oath, to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God." You yourself read and speak Hebrew, do you? Well, I don't speak Hebrew. You do not? No. Can you yourself translate that into Hebrew? And what they showed him was a passage from the book of Genesis, the fourth verse of the second chapter of Genesis. Can you yourself translate that into Hebrew? Which? And he's looking around. That fourth verse of the second chapter of Genesis. Oh, you mean there? Yeah, that's the one. No. And later they asked an instructor in Hebrew, they said, would you pass any first-year student in Hebrew who couldn't translate the second chapter of Genesis? And they said, no way, complete washout. So you got six men anonymously translate God's word from Greek and Hebrew into English. Five of them have no training. They don't understand one word of Greek or Hebrew. One understands a little, but would flunk out a first year. They swear under oath that they know what they're talking about. What do we got here? It's 8 o'clock. The next piece, I've got one piece left to give you, but it does require some time. So let me leave it at this. The whole idea behind what we're doing is to keep this simple, to keep you equipped to meet people at the door in love and present the truth to them and do it in such a simple way that you don't have to refer to volumes of notes. This last part I'll save for next week. Right now, let's concentrate on what we know. Very simple. If you can't do it in love, don't do it, because Jesus wouldn't meet him at the door if it wasn't in love. If you don't have love, pray for love and get love. Invite them to come back. Sit down and talk with them. Remember, it's all about terminology. They have redefined everything. When they say Jesus, a bell goes off in your head and you say, we're talking Jesus. No, you're not. You're not talking the same Jesus. And by the way, keep it focused on Jesus. They're going to lead you all over the Bible. They're going to talk about indefinite articles. They're going to talk about eschatology and prophecy. They're going to talk about the priesthood. They're going to talk about lines of authority. They're going to dance you around, and they're well trained at it. That's why they go door to door. Don't go down that road with them. There's no other name given under heaven among men by which men must be saved other than the name Jesus Christ. Jesus is the key. If you have the wrong Jesus, everything else is wrong. Your eschatology, your Bible, everything's wrong. Keep it on Jesus. As we move through this over the next few weeks, Jesus is going to be the focus again and again and again. Bring it home to Jesus. Do you have the real, historical, biblical Jesus? If you do not, what are you going to do about that? Do you want him? So let's just leave it right there. The little piece I was going to share with you, I'll tack that on the beginning next week. It'll be a very natural introduction to who Jesus is. So that's the teaching part for the CD.